Thank you, Mr. Eichstone. Welcome to everyone. I wanted to also thank Annetta for sitting on that side of the room. We were feeling a little lonely. I feel like I kind of have to lean because it seems like the more people are over here than are over there and kind of bounce things out a little bit. So, thank you. Well, less than two months, on April 17th, we, the baptized members of the Church of God, will once again take the Passover. And we'll eat that unleavened bread that represents the body of Christ, the broken body, and we'll drink the wine, we'll drink the fruit of the vine that represents the spilled blood of our Lord and our King. But before we actually do eat that bread and drink that wine, we should have been doing something else. We should have been examining ourselves. And I want to turn to Paul's instruction on this in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. 1 Corinthians chapter 11. This should be fairly familiar to most everyone. Because in chapter 11 of 1 Corinthians, Paul describes the origins of the Passover. He reminds us of what Jesus Christ did and said the evening before his death. And in verse 26, he expands upon the meaning of the Passover. So 1 Corinthians 11:26 starts, "For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes. Therefore, whoever eats this bread or drinks this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. For this reason many are weak and sick among you, and many sleep. For if we would judge ourselves, we would not be judged. For when we are judged, we are chastened by the Lord, that we may not be condemned with the world." So in verse 29, Paul says that we are to discern the Lord's body. Discern the Lord's body. And certainly remembering his sacrifice in the broken body of Jesus Christ is critical, critical in taking the Passover in a worthy manner. But that phrase, the Lord's body, can refer to something else. It can refer to us, the church, the spiritual body of the Lord Jesus Christ. So this examination of ourselves should encompass two things. How is our spiritual life in regards to God? And how is our spiritual life in regards of our love toward the brethren? These are the two great commandments spoken about by Jesus in Matthew 22. Let's turn there to Matthew 22. This should be, since these are the two great commandments, this should be part of our examination. Matthew 22, verse 37, Jesus said to him, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind." This was in response to a question, what is the greatest commandment? And Jesus said, "This is the first and great commandment, and the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets." So we need to evaluate and judge ourselves in regards to these two great commandments. We have to figure out how we're doing. How can we do that? Well, there's many ways, certainly. But today I want to talk about a way that's a good indication, a signpost. And the indication that I want to talk about is, what kind of fruit are we bearing? What kind of fruit are we bearing? Our spiritual fruit. Or as Galatians 5 says, the fruit of the Spirit. We'll turn there. Again, this is something that's very familiar to the members of the Church of God. In Galatians 5, Paul describes works of the flesh, things that are natural to a carnal person. But in verse 22 of Galatians 5, he describes things that are natural for the Spirit of God. 5:22 says, but the fruit of the Spirit, the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such there is no law. So there it is, the fruit of the Spirit. Now, if you've been a Christian for any length of time, then you're well familiar with these descriptions of spiritual fruit. Mr. Joseph gave a sermon last week about one aspect of this, joy. And certainly there have been sermons and sermonettes about each one of these aspects of the fruit, because they're all vital to know, understand, and develop as Christians. But what I want to do today in this sermon is to examine fruit as an overall subject. An overall subject. And how we're going to do that is look at some aspects of literal fruit, real fruit, fruit like apples, oranges, bananas, and pears. Not to say that spiritual fruit isn't real, but physical fruit. Real physical fruit. And the goal here to do in doing this is to make it clearer and bring into focus the reality of the fruit of the Spirit in our lives and in the lives of others. And so I've titled the sermon simply Fruit. Fruit. And I have four main points about fruit that I want to explore. And as a launching pad, as a place to start, as a springboard, I want to use some scriptures in Genesis chapter 3 to highlight these four points. So you might want to keep your finger or bookmark Genesis chapter 3, because we're going to be returning there from time to time. Let's turn there right now to Genesis chapter 3. We'll read the story of the serpent in the Garden of Eden. Genesis chapter 3, right toward the beginning, verse 1. Now the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, has God indeed said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden? And the woman said to the serpent, we may eat the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die. And the serpent said to the woman, you will not surely die, for God knows that in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree desirable to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. She also gave to her husband with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves coverings. These verses have been explored a lot from a theological or a spiritual perspective many, many times, and there are certainly many, many things we can learn about these things through these verses. But for now, I want to concentrate on the physical. Physically, and if you're not one to take these verses literally, that's okay. It still works. But physically, we know that God planted a garden, maybe an orchard, and he put Adam and Eve in that garden to tend it or to keep it. They're supposed to guard it and take care of it. But another aspect is that most of the fruit in the garden was also intended as food for Adam and Eve. Look at verse 6. It says that the tree was good for food, or so Eve thought. That's point number one. Point number one is fruit is meant to be eaten. Fruit is meant to be eaten. Let's turn back a chapter to Genesis 2. Genesis 2, and we'll start reading in verse 7 of Genesis 2. And the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being. The Lord God planted a garden eastward in Eden, And there he put the man whom he had formed. And out of the ground the Lord God made every tree grow that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. The tree of life was also in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. So verse 9 says that the trees that God grew were good for food. So presumably the fruit of the trees were intended as food for Adam and Eve. And I think it goes without saying that in a like fashion, part of the reason for the fruit trees we have is as food, both for us and for animals. God intended for us to eat fruit. And clearly, fruit is good for food. Most times, it's delicious. And we know it's full of vitamins and other nutrients that the human body needs to survive. For example, there's a disease known as scurvy. Maybe you heard a pirate say, "You scurvy dog." You know, that was scurvy. And scurvy is a disease caused by a deficiency of vitamin C. Vitamin C, we know now, is found primarily in citrus fruits like limes and oranges. I think that's why they called British sailors limeys, because they discovered that eating this could combat scurvy. But did you know that before this, scurvy killed more sailors of the British Navy in the 18th century than actual warfare did? Why? Well, it was because fresh food wouldn't keep on the long voyages made by the Navy or other sailors. And thus, they could only store dried meat and grains. In fact, it was a bad thing. It was a pretty horrible thing. It's estimated that some 2 million people died of scurvy between 1600 and 1800. It was no small thing. But the fact that fruit helps scurvy was known in folk medicine for thousands of years. But it wasn't actually until 1932 that lack of the element that we call today vitamin C was officially linked to the disease of scurvy. So as a result, you don't hear a lot about scurvy today, at least in developed countries. Now, if you think about that, there are many other stories or folk medicine cures about specific types of fruit curing or preventing certain diseases. And if we just figured out in 1932 that scurvy was caused by this, can you imagine the other food that might be helping us out that we don't know about or that science doesn't know about yet? I don't think it's outside the realm of possibility that fruit has certain curative properties that can help us to live healthier and happier lives, and that God intended it that way. So not only is fruit good for food, but in some ways, in some cases, it's vital for our very existence. Without God providing fruit, the nutrients that our bodies need would not exist. Our bodies can't manufacture vitamin C. We need to get it from our food. So we wouldn't be able to survive without fruit. So can we make a comparison between this aspect of physical fruit and spiritual fruit? Can we talk about consuming or eating spiritual fruit? I think so, and I think we can do it by seeing what happens if we don't eat, if we don't have spiritual fruit. We can see what our fate is without spiritual fruit. Let's look at Matthew chapter 3. Matthew chapter 3. What happens if we don't have the fruit of the Spirit? You should suspect it already. Matthew chapter 3, I'll start reading in verse 1. In those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea and saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. For this is he who was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah, saying, 'The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight.' Now John himself was clothed in camel's hair with a leather belt around his waist, and his food was locust and wild honey. Then Jerusalem and all Judea and all the region around the Jordan went out to him, and they were baptizing by him in the Jordan, confessing their sins. So here we have John preparing the way for the ministry of Jesus Christ. And the call is to repent. And with Passover coming up, I think that's kind of an interesting. I think you could make a Passover analogy that people needed to examine themselves before getting, still do, need to examine ourselves before being baptized. Let's continue in verse 7. But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to his baptism, he said to them, "Brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Therefore, bear fruits worthy of repentance. And do not think to say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham as our father.' For I say to you that God is able to raise up children to Abraham from these stones. And even now, the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Therefore, every tree which does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire." That's a warning. We can see that if we don't bear good fruit, fruit of the Spirit, fruit that shows we have repented and gone God's way, that we will die and we'll die for good. Like a victim of scurvy, we'll waste away and we'll grow weaker and weaker and weaker until we're a dead tree, till we're barren, till we're fruitless. And our only good use will be for firewood. So a lesson we can learn is that fruit, both spiritual and physical fruit, is intended to be consumed. It's intended to be eaten by ourselves and others. And it's there for our benefit and our health and our well-being. And that leads to point number two. Point number two is you can't tell if fruit is good or bad unless you eat from the tree. You can't tell if fruit is good or bad unless you eat from the tree. Go back to Genesis chapter 3. Should have kept my finger there because I did not. Sorry. But it's way at the beginning, so it's easy to find. I'm going to read verses 6 and 7 again. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree desirable to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. She also gave to her husband with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves coverings. Now, there's a couple things to note about these verses in the context of the point. Number one, the woman saw. She saw that the tree was good for food. To Eve, the tree appeared to be a good tree to eat from, despite what God said. And maybe it was. We'll get to that later. And she saw that it was pleasant to the eyes. And we'll presume that they're talking about fruit as well as the tree. So she's looking at this tree and she's saying, "Hey, wow, that does look good." Question I had, did the fruit taste good or did the fruit taste bad? Scripture doesn't say one way or the other on that. But I'm going to speculate that judging by the results that it probably didn't taste very good. You think about that. Does all fruit taste good to us? Not really. Most plants do bear fruit in the broadest sense of the word, but not all fruit tastes good to us or is good for us. The fruit of some plants is actually poisonous to us. For example, there's the berries or the fruit of the belladonna plant. They look delicious. They're pleasant to the eyes. But they're deadly to humans. They're called death cherries or devil's berries. And they've been widely used throughout history as poisonous weapons against others. Romans would put belladonna into the food of their enemies and kill them. So the appearance of a plant isn't necessarily an indicator of whether or not its fruit is good for food or not. We really need to taste it or have a considerable amount of evidence to know whether it's good or bad. Is there anything that we can learn from this? Well, if we turn back to Galatians chapter 5, again, to the fruit of the Spirit, we can. So let's go back there again. You don't mind flipping back and forth. I want to keep something in Galatians 5. I think we're going to be back there one or two more times, too. What I want to do is examine that word that's translated fruit in Galatians 5:22, because there's something about that word that's kind of interesting. Galatians 5:22 says, "But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such there is no law." So that word that's translated fruit in Galatians 5:22 is the Greek word karpos, karpos. It's transliterated, if you want to spell it, K-A-R-P-O-S, English. I don't know the Greek letters. Someday I'll learn the names of the Greek letters. Actually, I kind of know a couple. But in your Strong's Concordance, it's G2590. G2590. And if you look it up in Strong's, it says carpels, about carpels, that it means fruit as plucked, literally or figuratively. Note that it says fruit as plucked. I started thinking about that, and I kind of looked up that word some more, and I went to Wikipedia, which is that online dictionary or online encyclopedia. It says that the word carpels derives from the Proto-Indo-European language root kerp, or carp, meaning to gather, to pluck, or to harvest. And if you're familiar with that Latin phrase, carpe diem, that means pluck the day or seize the day. That has similar origins to this word. So what this should tell us is that this fruit of the Spirit isn't just a piece of fruit sitting by itself in a fruit basket that you happen to stumble upon. It's not just a piece of fruit laying on the ground that you happen to trip over. Rather, the fruit of the Spirit is meant to be plucked. It's meant to be picked. It's meant to be harvested. And since we're supposed to exhibit fruit of the Spirit, it should be evident that this fruit is meant to be plucked and plucked by others. And since it's good fruit, shouldn't it be eaten by them too? Well, how does that look? I mean, it sounds kind of weird, but how does that look? How does that manifest? How can you eat of the fruit of the Spirit? How can others do that? Let's turn to Matthew chapter 5. I'm going back and forth to a lot of the same places today. Matthew chapter 5, verse 14. Says, "You are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor do they light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven." Now, these good works are the result of the fruit of the Spirit. And Scripture says that they're unmistakable to others. Others see this fruit. They taste this fruit. It's beautiful and it tastes delicious to them. It's pleasant to the eye. It's a testament to God. Now, it really should go without saying that nobody can really tell if a fruit is good or bad unless they're right there by the tree. Unless they're the ones who have plucked it and sampled it. For example, let's say I have a friend who lives across the country, California, where they grow oranges, I think. Maybe Florida, wherever. And I call him up and I say, "Hey, Bob, how are your oranges this year?" Bob looks out his window and says, "You know, they're horrible. They're small and they're not very sweet." Well, you know, maybe he's comparing his oranges against previous crops of oranges. But to me, maybe that's exactly the way I like oranges. I don't like those giant oranges. I like those small oranges because they're easier to carry. They're easier to cut. I don't like them so sweet because that's what I think tastes better. So, but to him, they taste horrible. He's given these fruits a horrible report. So that should prove that the evaluation of fruit, that like all foods, it's a very subjective thing. What tastes good to one person might taste totally different to someone else. Turn to Matthew 7, a couple chapters ahead. We'll read verse 15, warning about false prophets. Beware, Matthew 7, verse 15 says, "Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravenous wolves. You will know them by their fruits. Do men gather grapes from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? Even so, every good tree bears good fruit, but a bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a bad tree bear good fruit. Again, every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Therefore, by their fruits you will know them." Now, as I said, this is a warning from Christ about how to tell false prophets or religious imposters. It says that by their fruits you will know them. Now, I don't think that Jesus Christ was telling people to examine fruit from a distance. How would you do that? If you don't know a person well, or if you've never even met someone, there's no way you're going to be able to accurately know them by their fruits. If you don't know someone personally, you're at the mercy of someone else's evaluation of that fruit. You're not even by the tree. You're not there. That's exactly why the threshold for accusations is so high for the brethren. Let's look at that threshold in 1 Timothy chapter 5. 1 Timothy chapter 5. We can't know if fruit is bad or good unless we're there. Unless it's so obvious that you can't miss it. An example is the changing of the doctrine from Worldwide Church of God. They changed the Sabbath. That is so obvious. You don't know anybody that supported that. You don't need to know it. But 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 19 says, "Do not receive an accusation against an elder except from two or three witnesses." That's just to receive an accusation. We're not even to the point of evaluating whether it's true or false. That's just to listen to it. You're not even supposed to listen. Receive it unless two or three people actually witness it from a person. And even then, we're not in any position to believe it or disbelieve it unless we actually know the person being accused. You know, how horrible would it be if all of our fruit was judged by people who don't know us? If someone were to follow me around for a couple months and record everything I say, I'll bet I would say something that if it was read back out of context, that it would make me look really bad. And it might be completely innocent in the context that it was in, but if they pass that along to someone else as a fact and as a testament to my fruit, I might appear to be a horrible person. That's exactly how the world of gossip and slander works. Twist and distort to make someone look bad. That's why Scripture is so full of examples of not being a gossip, not being a talebearer, not presenting or repeating false accusations against anyone, much less the brethren in the body of Christ. But here's a question that I thought of. What happens if you do know a person and you do take a bite of their fruit and it tastes bad? Does that mean it's bad fruit? Not necessarily. That leads to the third point. Third point is, fruit that tastes bad might not be ripe. Fruit that tastes bad might not be ripe. Have you ever eaten or bit into a banana that's not quite ripe yet? To me, it tastes kind of weird. It kind of has a strange consistency. It kind of feels fuzzy in my mouth. It's not half as good, not a quarter as good as a really ripe banana. And you think about any fruit that hasn't really ripened yet. Fruit, when it's ripe, it's at the peak of its flavor. Before that, it's usually less than delicious. But nobody would eat an unripe orange and then claim that this proves that orange trees produce bad fruit. That's preposterous. That's ludicrous. How does that apply to the fruit of the Spirit? Well, we are all at different stages of ripeness in our fruit production. Some of you have fruit that's delicious. It looks good, it smells good, and it tastes good. Some of the others of us, well, not so much, okay? But some fruit might taste a little funny because it's not ripe, because it's still a work in progress. Let's look at an example of the progress in of this progress in 2 Peter chapter 1. Fruit takes time to develop. 2 Peter chapter 1. Second Peter chapter 1 verse 5 says, "But also for this very reason, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, to virtue knowledge, to knowledge self-control, to self-control perseverance, to perseverance godliness, to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness love. For if these things are yours and abound, you will be neither barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ." Well, did that all just happen at once? Does that happen at once in our Christian life? Not from those verses. I mean, it makes it pretty clear that those don't happen overnight. There's a lifetime of overcoming. There's a lifetime of learning and a lifetime of being a disciple until we bear our full fruit. And at any point in time, any Christian brother or sister might be short on one of these, but perhaps long on another. So an unripe fruit isn't an indication that the fruit isn't there. If something tastes bad, believe the best. Just believe the best. Believe that their fruit just isn't ripe yet. What should our reaction be as Christians to tasting that seemingly bad fruit? Let's look at Colossians chapter 3 for how we should treat it. How we should act when we bite into bad fruit. Should we say, "Oh, that's gross, yuck, ugh, sick, look at how you're acting, blah, blah, blah." Are we going to do that? Nope. Colossians chapter 3, verse 12 says, "Therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, put on tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering, bearing with one another, and forgiving one another. If anyone has a complaint against another, even as Christ forgave you, so you must also do. But above all these things, put on love, which is the bond of perfection." Bearing, in verse 13, it means, a literal translation I think I read, it means to put up with. I thought that was kind of funny. Put up with. We're supposed to put up with each other and be patient with the shortcomings of our brothers and sisters. We're supposed to forgive and have the perfect bond of love with each other. God knows that we're not all at the same level. He knows that some have mature fruit and some have immature fruit. And it takes time and patience for that fruit to develop. Let's turn to Luke chapter 8. Luke chapter 8. For a verification of this, this is going to be the parable of the sower and the seed. And in this parable, Jesus compares different people to the different types of earth and Christian growth to a seed planted in the ground. I'm going to start in verse 14 of Luke 8. Verse 14 says, "Now the ones that fell among thorns are those who, when they have heard, go out and are choked with cares, riches, and pleasures of life, and bring no fruit to maturity." No fruit. So, from verse 14, We can see that it's a maturation, a ripening process. Verse 15, but the ones that fell on the good ground are those who, having heard the word with a noble and good heart, keep it and bear fruit with patience. So patience and forbearance with each other as our fruit ripens should be a natural part of the spiritual fruit that we bear. Now that thought about ripe and unripe fruit, it led me to some speculation about the tree of good and evil. And that tree was in the midst of the garden. And I read there's varying thoughts. Some people thought that it means it's right smack dab in the middle, in the midst of the garden. Others thought that meant that it was just there in the garden. But what if it was there right smack dab in the middle? Was it there just to tempt Adam and Eve? Was it there just to test them? Or could it be that God didn't want them to eat of it because the fruit wasn't ripe yet? If they had spent a significant amount of time with God, would he eventually have let them eat from that tree too? Would it have ripened as they ripened? As their fruit ripened, would that fruit ripen? If they had true godly character, could they have eaten from that tree and recognized evil and not succumb to it, not sinned? If you're not there already, let's look at Genesis 3 again. Genesis 3, verse 22 of Genesis 3. Then the Lord God said, behold, the man has become like one of us to know good and evil. And now, lest he put out his hand and take also the tree of life and eat and live forever, therefore the Lord God sent him out of the Garden of Eden to till the ground from which he was taken. I thought verse 22 was kind of interesting. God, Father and the Son, knew of good and evil. They knew of good and evil. Yet, clearly, God doesn't sin. And look at Jesus, the Messiah, the man. He had godly character. He knew what was good and evil. He had no problem at all recognizing good and evil. In that sense, he had eaten of that tree. Yet, he resisted unto death all evil. He did not sin. But if he didn't have godly character, he'd have sinned. Just the same as Adam and Eve. That tree, that fruit of that tree was ripe for Jesus Christ in a sense. And think about our development as Christians. As we learn to recognize sin in ourselves or to have the knowledge of the evil in ourselves, we learn how to overcome it and we learn how to replace it with good. We can eat of all kinds of fruit and overcome the effects of the bad fruit. We can overcome sin. And I said that's speculation on my part. And whether or not God would have eventually allowed them to eat of the fruit of the tree in the middle of the garden, I don't know. But that does bring me to the final point concerning fruit. And that final point is, fruit is designed for reproduction. Fruit is designed for reproduction. Go back a couple chapters to Genesis, chapter 1. We're going to look at the third day of God's recreation, God's reshifting, God's reforming of the earth. Genesis chapter 1, we'll read verses 9 through 13. Then God said, let the waters under the heavens be gathered together into one place, and let the dry land appear. And it was so. And God called the dry land earth, and the gathering together of the waters he called seas. And God saw that it was good. Then God said, let the earth bring forth grass, the herb that yields seeds, and the fruit tree that yields fruit according to its kind, whose seed is in itself on the earth. And it was so. And the earth brought forth grass, the herb that yields seeds according to its kind, and the tree that yields fruit, whose seed is in itself according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. So the evening and the morning were the third day. So that's the third day of creation. The third day God created plants. And note the emphasis here on seed, on reproduction. Verse 11 is Green's literal interpretation of the Bible is a translation that tries to literally translate Scripture. And about verse 11, Green says, translates it as, "And God said, let the earth sprout tender sprouts, the plant seeding seed, the fruit tree producing fruit according to its kind, whichever seed is in it on the earth. And it was so." So fruit has the seeds of new life within it. Fruit has the seed of new life within it. And in the broadest sense, fruit is understood to carry the seeds of the next generation of life. It's how plants reproduce. It's how plants have babies, if you want to think of it that way. And the way that God designed different fruit is amazing. He made fruit taste good so that animals would eat it and carry away the seeds with them. He made fruit attractive so that some animals would see it, that they would notice it and eat it. He made some fruits fragrant, smell really good, so that it would attract animals to take it and spread the seed. Look at the example of the fruit of the we have oak trees in our backyard, and so the first thing I thought of was acorns. Acorns are the fruit of the oak trees. Squirrels, for whatever reason, they love acorns. And what do they do with them? They have an instinct built into them that makes them bury these acorns for future use. But naturally, they can't remember. They're squirrels, after all. They can't remember every single acorn they buried, or they can't get to them. So what happens? Perfect. They plant the seed for a new oak tree that grows. So in the physical world, the purpose of fruit is reproduction. It's why it's there. It's not there just to be food for man and for animals, although it's a nice benefit for us. And this aspect, this reproductive aspect of fruit, it's inherent in the word fruit. Look at verse 27. Verse 27 of Genesis 1 says, "So God created man in his own image, and the image of God he created him, male and female he created them. Then God blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it. Have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over every living thing that moves on the earth." So God creates man, and after blessing us, the first recorded words spoken to his creation are to be fruitful. Fruitful. Be like fruit and multiply. Be like fruit and reproduce. Spread your seed. Have children. Look at Genesis chapter 9. Genesis chapter 9. Again, fruit. After the flood, after everybody's wiped out except Noah and his family. Genesis chapter 9, verse 1 says, "So God blessed Noah and his sons and said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth." And if we look at all the Old Testament scriptures, they abound with references to being fruitful, meaning to reproduce. Joseph, if you remember the prophecy, is supposed to be a fruitful bough whose branches overflow the wall. Can this reproductive aspect be applied to the fruit of the Spirit? Does God use the fruit of the Spirit to attract other people to his family? Is it part of our calling to let people eat of our fruit and be part of God's plan for creating new children in his family? I think so. We've seen it. God's fruit is attractive. It smells good. It tastes good. It's perfect fruit. And God designed it that way. He designed it to appeal to the hungry. To the hungry. To those being called. And those being called, they hunger for this fruit. They thirst for it. Look at Matthew 5. Matthew chapter 5. Part of the Sermon on the Mount. Verse 6 of Matthew 5 says, "Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled." So there are those who hunger and who thirst for God's righteousness, for his fruit. We've already read this, but drop down to verse 14 again. "You are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor do they light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven." So again, look at the example we set for others. And you think about it, that fruit of the Spirit isn't about us, really. It's about others. We're basically stupid trees that are bearing fruits. But that fruit isn't about us. It's in a real sense, it's all about others, and it's about God. It's God's fruit. It's the fruit of the Spirit. It's the fruit of God's Spirit. A fruit tree, if it can think, I don't think it really cares what its fruit looks like. I mean, its concern, if that's possible, is for reproduction. In the same way, our concern for the fruit that we bear should be for God's reproduction, for God's calling, and for producing fruit that is attractive and appeals to others. Not because it's anything that's going to get anything for us. We can't eat our own fruit. Go back to Galatians 5 again. We'll look at the works of the flesh again and the fruit of the Spirit. This time in verse 19 of Galatians 5. The works of the flesh. "Now the works of the flesh are evident, which are adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lewdness, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, dissensions, heresies, envy, murders, drunkenness, revelries, and the like, of which I tell you beforehand, just as I have also told you in time past, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God." Besides being carnal, what do all these things have in common? The answer is that they affect relationships in a negative way. They either negatively affect our relationship with others, or they affect our relationship with God in a negative way. None of these behaviors can happen in a vacuum. No man, it said, is an island. Nobody can practice these things and not affect either someone around them or God himself. Verse 22. "But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such there is no law. And those who are of Christ have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live in the Spirit, Let us also walk in the Spirit. Let us not become conceited, provoking one another, envying one another. Now, verse 26 makes that clear. It's about how we are with and how we treat others, how we feed each other, how good our fruit is to others. Turn to Proverbs 11. There's a pretty interesting proverb in Proverbs chapter 11. Proverbs 11, verse 30 says, Proverbs 11, verse 30, the fruit of the righteous is a tree of life, and he who wins souls is wise. Now, I thought that was a pretty interesting proverb, that the fruit of the righteous, and that, you think about it, that could only be the fruit of the Spirit, is a tree of life. And it's linked with winning souls. So I think our fruit does have a purpose. You know, it's for reproduction. Remember, it's fruit of the Spirit. Fruit of God's Spirit. So the fruit we show is God's fruit, not ours. And God uses us, in a sense, to lure those he is calling, to attract them, those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. Look at another verse about hunger for God's fruit in Psalms, in the book of Psalms. Go back a little bit to Psalms 107. There's a song about this. I won't sing it. Psalm 107, verse 8. Oh, that men would give thanks to the Lord for his goodness and for his wonderful works to the children of men. For he satisfies the longing soul and fills the hungry soul with goodness. Something is missing from us in our unconverted state that becomes evident when we're being called. We hunger for righteousness. We hunger for God. And his fruit appeals to us because we hunger for it. Remember, think back to when you were first being called. I can remember clearly, and I can only use myself as an example, reading literature, talking to people in the church and wanting that, hungering for that, having that hunger and that thirst for righteousness, for what they were talking about. You know how it is. You just, everything makes sense. You're really interested. You're hungering for that word. You're hungering for that company. His fruit appeals to us because we hunger for it. And that brought up another question in my mind. Did Eve hunger for the fruit of the tree that was in the middle of the garden? Is that why she ate? Doesn't say that. If we look at Genesis 3 again, verse 6, it says, so when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, she saw that it was good for food, that it was pleasant to the eyes, she saw that it was pleasant, and a tree desirable to make one wise, she took of the fruit and ate. She also gave to her husband with her, and he ate. Well, it looked good to her. She was attracted to it, but it doesn't say she was hungry for it. And you look at her reasons were kind of shallow, if you think about it. It looked good, and she wanted to be wise. She didn't hunger and thirst for God and for his righteousness. She had selfish reasons for wanting to eat that fruit. And that really should be a warning to us about coveting spiritual fruit. We should covet it because we're hungry for it. That hunger should be our reason. It shouldn't be because we think it's going to benefit us somehow. It should be there because it will benefit others and will benefit God. So, brethren, this time leading up to the Passover, it's critical for us. We need to be letting our fruit develop. We need to be eating the fruit of our brothers and sisters in Christ. We need to hunger for each other's company because of the fruit of the Spirit that it's filling. It's delicious. Now, with all that's been going on, this can be difficult, and it's a great test for our conversion. But what's the alternative? Are we going to wither and die? Or are we going to produce abundant fruit? What's the best way to produce a bountiful crop of spiritual fruit? What's the best way? What's the number one way? That's kind of a trick question, because there's only one way. There's only one path. There's only one choice. Let's turn to John chapter 15 for that way. John chapter 15 and verse 1. I am the true vine, Jesus Christ speaking, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that bears fruit, he prunes, that it may bear more fruit. You are already clean because of the word which I have spoken to you. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, and you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit. For without me you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is cast out as a branch and is withered. And they gather them and throw them into the fire, and they are burned. There will be no fruit if we're not close to Jesus Christ. Our love will wax cold. Our relationships will suffer. Without him, we have no fruit. We're a barren branch fit for the fire. Turn to Psalm 1, because there's a great promise. What happens if we do abide in him? Psalm 1. Psalm 1, verse 1. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the paths of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. What is that except remaining close to Jesus Christ? He shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water, that brings forth its fruit in its season. There's the patience. There's the patience we need to develop that fruit, whose leaf also shall not wither, and whatever he does shall prosper. The ungodly are not so, but are like the chaff which the wind drives away. Remarkable consistency between the Old Testament and the New Testament for anyone who wants to look. So, brethren, we can be fruitful. We can be bountiful. As children of God, our fruit can and should be overflowing the walls. People should walk into this congregation and they should hunger for what they see. They should be thirsting for us. There should be a longing for the fruit of God. We are so privileged to be called at this time. We are so privileged to be fruit trees in the garden of God, to be used for growing his family. Let's never forget that. And so let us be fruitful and multiply the family of God.